In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the Wednesday of the seventh and last week of the Holy Great Fast. As you all know, the fast will end, or the 40-day fast will end on Friday. As we know, Gumach HaTemes Som, the last Friday of the Great Fast. Of course, this doesn't mean we stop fasting, but then everything after this has different rite. So, of course, Saturday is Lazarus Saturday, which we actually pray, if we pray, Yanni would be in the annual tune. And then we have the Hosanna Sunday, which is the Palm Sunday, which has its festive tune. And then we have the Paschal tune after that. So we see this transition that the church is transitioning us from the Holy Great Fast. We go back to the annual tune, and then we go into festive, and then we go into the Paschal tune. God willing, we will send the schedule for the church services, what will be streamed here, and then what will be, God willing, streamed through the monastery, and everyone's free to choose whatever it is that they would like. The readings for today, they center around a theme of, and the title is The Assurances of God. The Assurances of God. And maybe, in light of what we will go through next week in the Passion Week, some of the disciples during the Passion, and especially on Great Friday, they were shaken in their faith in the Lord Jesus and how he is enduring all this and how he will be killed, to the point where they were confused and lost, and they went back to their homes. So today's theme is the assurances of God. What is God assuring us? A few points here. Number one is God is assuring us of he and the Father's will. If we go to the gospel of today, it's from John chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 35 to verse 40. We'll read it together. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out.'" So he's giving us here an assurance that the one who comes to him, he won't be cast out. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is this will, Lord? What is the will of the Father?" He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." What does he mean here? Who is all that he has given me? Who are these? That he should lose nothing. He's not referring here to the Jews, nor just to the disciples, but he's referring here to humanity, to all of humanity. And we see about in verse 40, it says what? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the desire here of the Father is that we will be united with Christ through our belief in him, our faith in him, and then be presented to the Father, that we might be raised up in the last day. So the will of the Father is that we should be saved and be raised with him in the last day. This is exactly the prayer that the church, part of the concluding prayer of every hour in the Egbeia. The church took this because at the end of all of our prayers, there needs to be this message of hope. And you'll find this is repeated, this idea or this theme in the Psalms, where the psalmist will present a problem or maybe a grief that he has in his heart, but there's always an element of hope in the end. So the church in its wisdom did the same. In the concluding prayer of every hour, we say that the Lord does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he return and live. This is actually taken from Ezekiel 33, verse 11. What does it say? "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So this is the sentiment of God, that he wants us to return and live. So we can be assured that this is the will of the Father, that it is to do his, for us to all to be saved, and this is his will. And at no point does this will change. At no point does the will of the Father change. Our salvation is his any priority. Sometimes in the face of adversity or in face of hardship or anything, there are many who like to cast doubt on the will of God for us. That God wants, instead of to save us, he wants to punish us. He wants to make a point. He wants to make a statement. He wants to show us that he's powerful. All of these things. So just to let us lose focus that God wants our salvation in the end. But here God is assuring us, no, his will and the Son's will are the same. That all of us should be saved and inherit eternal life with him. The second is the assurance of divine justice. The assurance of divine justice. In Proverbs chapter 11, from verse 7 and 8, listen to what Solomon says. He says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. Of course, when the wicked dies, خلاص, whatever this wicked plan of his will die with him. And the hope of the unjust perishes. So if the unjust person has any hope in his evil plot or in making this particular deal or whatever, these things will end in his death. The righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. The righteous will be delivered from trouble. So here we see, because we see around us in the world, we see sometimes a lot of injustice, that the right are falsely accused and they are being punished and so on. And this happened actually with the Lord himself, the one who's without sin. Not only was he accused, but he was also tried. And yet they found nothing against him, but they still killed him anyways. Here God wants to assure us in the readings of today of the divine justice. Death will cut short the plans of the wicked, and they'll have no hope, of course, but the righteous will be delivered. So whenever we come to a hardship, always we know that there's divine justice in the end. The balances will be balanced. If you remember the other day, we spoke about the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a very good example. It says that the rich man lived luxuriously, and Lazarus was a poor beggar. And then we see after they die what happens, that the tables are turned. That Lazarus, who was this poor man, was in Abraham's bosom enjoying it, and while the rich man was in Hades. So there is divine justice. And this is the big foundation of our hope, that there is divine justice that helps us keep going. And it's very sad, the people who claim to be atheists and so on and don't believe in God. It's very sad, because where then does their hope lie? What happens to the injustice that is in the world? Then it's just injustice and that's it? That's much. It's a more unfair worldview than what we, as Christians, believe, because we believe that there is divine justice. And then in verse 1, the first verse in this, in chapter 11, Solomon says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." So dishonest scales are an abomination, because he likes justice, and there will be justice. Although some things seem to be unfair now, but one day the scales will be balanced. If we look, the past couple of days we've been reading, and the whole fast, we've been reading the book of Job. And you look at his situation. He was a righteous man. He had the one fault, he was a bit proud. But God turned his, allowed Satan to turn his life upside down. He took 10 of his children, all of his livestock, and everything that he had, right? We look at this and we might say, this is a bit harsh for this one mistake that he made. You and I, perhaps, we do more than this. And God, thank God, he doesn't do what he did with Job with us. But if you look at the end of the story, where's the divine justice? Is that yes, yani, although yani, God made a point to bring out, you know, Job's weakness, but to perfect him. But at the end, what happened? That he gave him double of everything that he had. Had he not went through this calamity, we could say that Job in heaven would have 10 children. But after this calamity, how many did he have? He had 20. God gave him another 10 children after this incident. So his heavenly like glory doubled. Not to mention what, of course, was he had on earth. Also, if you look at Joseph in Potiphar's house, you know, this man was a just man. He was doing good. He never touched the Potiphar's wife, but yet she, out of her evil desire and intent of her heart, she falsely accused him of of making approaches at him, at her. But he kept silent. And if you look at these two scenarios, she's claiming that she has the affection for him, but yet she threw him in prison. While he was in prison, Joseph never defended himself, right? He could have very well went to Potiphar and told him, no, I didn't do any of this. But he willfully took the burden of suffering on himself because he doesn't want to embarrass her, awiyavdaha, right? So we see here actually who loved who the most. Certainly it wasn't her, but it was him because he covered for her. But all of this at the end, the scales were balanced. And a few years later, Joseph will be the second man in all of the land of Egypt. He wants to assure us of divine justice. Also, he wants to assure us of the covenant. Assure us of the covenant. Since the time of Abraham, God has established with humanity a covenant between God and mankind. A covenant is like a contract or an agreement between two parties. Let's look at the first mention of the covenant in Genesis 12 with Abraham. He tells Abraham what? The Lord God said to Abram, at this time his name was Abram, not Abraham, listen. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. So what is the command? What is he requesting of Abraham? That he leave his family and go to the land that I will show you. These two things for now, this is all he told him. Leave your land, your family, and go to the land that I will show you. And then what is God's part? This was what God wanted Abraham to do. What was God's part? He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you look at the comparison between these two, he asked Abraham at this time two things, to leave his family and go to the land where I would tell you. But look at how many things Be'arabina is going to bless Abram with. Many things. Every time, there's the same kind of renewing of this promise with added revelation. So here we see this is a covenant because there's a part that Abraham is responsible for, and there's a part that God said and promised that he will fulfill, and this is his responsibility. Each of them carries a certain responsibility. If you look in the prophecy for today, in Isaiah chapter 58, and it's very pertinent to us today because we're fasting. This Isaiah 58 is known as the fast that's, what's the acceptable fast and what's the non-acceptable fast. We'll read from 1 to 8 or so, and we'll make a couple of comments. Isaiah says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. So he's saying that God wants to reveal to them their weakness. And they said they seek me every day, and they want to know, and they claim to be this righteous nation, and that they never forsake the ordinance of God. Then he says to them what? They ask of me the ordinance of justice, and take delight in approaching me. Anyway, so now they take delight in approaching God. And what are they saying now when they approach God? They say to him, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So they're coming to do what? They're coming back to accuse. And then he says, why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So why are we fasting and you have not seen? And why are we afflicted and you are not answering? So if we look at these, we can conclude a couple of things from this. We say, one, that they thought of themselves more highly because they fasted. They thought they were better than other people because they're fasting. How do we think the same? Maybe we're better than some other people because ismina kida, we're fasting, or by a title kida, we're fasting. So they thought they were better because they were fasting. They also felt that God was indebted to them because they were fasting. They felt kida, because I sacrificed the food, then God owes me something. Yani, as if yani, God asked them to fast for his benefit. Oh, he doesn't need anything from us. He asks us to fast for our benefit, so we can learn how to fast from evil. They also accuse God for being unjust and not responding. They said, okay, you're not being fair or you're not being just because we're calling and you don't respond. So this is your fault, right? So again, they are not yani, coming praying with this or fasting with the right yani, attitude. And then they complained that God did not immediately rescue them. They said, why have we afflicted our souls and you have not taken notice? So the beginning of the fast, they want God to respond to them and to like save them and to provide for them. Just like what happened in the wilderness. They went and complained to Moses that we have no meat and we wish we can go back to Egypt. So they complained, and then Moses said, and he prayed kida to God and told them, these are your people, not my people. But he gave them yani quail. And then lastly, they seem to be determined to reject their faith and justify themselves in doing so by saying that they have not found a prophet in praying to God. What does this mean? Said they seemed kida to reject their faith because God didn't answer them. Or they didn't find kida a prophet to prayer. How many times perhaps have we said to ourselves, yani, okay, I prayed and God doesn't yani answer my prayer. خلاص مش جاي الكنيسة بلاها. God's not responding, then why pray at all? As if we're praying to do him a favor. But the prayer is for us, right? The prayer is what we need to survive and what we need to live. Then he continues and explains the fast. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. So they weren't yani, they were fasting with just by diet, but they weren't fasting from kida, the pleasures of life. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? So he's saying, you know, you're fasting, but you're fasting kida with pride and arrogance and not and just kida outwardly. But he says, I have chosen the days of fasting for a man to like afflict his soul, not to be any like to punish the body, but to discipline, right? To discipline the body. Just as remember in the Ninevites, when they fasted and repented, they put on sackcloth, right? And this sackcloth was the sign of their humility before God. And this is what God wanted in their fasting, this spirit of humility. And then he says, it is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? What is the fast that you have chosen? He says what? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. So he says the acceptable sacrifice is to loosen the bonds of wickedness, and to fast from evil, to fast from the habits, the bad habits that I might have. To undo the heavy burdens, perhaps of my brethren, and to let the oppressed go free. If somebody owes me something, I can let them go. I can forgive it. If there's a debt or somebody perhaps told me a harsh word, and I can forgive them. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And it's beautiful how he says here, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. These are your brethren. These are your brethren. Like any, we're all any in this world together as humanity. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your hearing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. So when you fast correctly, what will God do? And this is the covenant. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So the glory of the Lord will protect you, will protect you, and even when you're not looking, your rear guard. So we see here, when we everything in our life with God, there's a covenant. There's an element that's our responsibility, and then he promises and he will fulfill his responsibility. The next assurance is the assurance of commitment to perfection. The assurance to commitment to perfection. And Peter, he says, be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting here a verse in Deuteronomy where God says to the people for them to be holy, for I am holy. And Isaiah, the one we just read now, he said in the very first verse, he said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Why does God want to tell the people their transgression? So they repent and they're purified. Yani, it's just like, yani, and actually this foolishness is now sometimes acceptable here, is when we see our children doing something wrong, we let them do it. We don't correct them. We say, they will learn. And nowadays they say, okay, we want the kids to be, we don't want to impinge on their individuality and their freedom to choose. They can choose everything. For here we see a neglect in parenting, simply under the cover of, we want the child to grow free. But we're forgetting here the responsibility that we have. We have a certain responsibility. The foolish parent is the one who doesn't discipline their child, and the one who doesn't rear them in the fear of God. So he's wanting to reveal to Israel their weakness to purify and perfect them. And listen, in Job today, in Job chapter, we read actually two chapters in Job, 40 and 41, and this is where God continues his questioning of Job. But if we can read just from 1 to 5, 40, 1 to 5, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? So he's speaking here to Job. So the one who contends with God, correct God. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job's response to God bet was what? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So khalas, he knows, and after God gave him all of these questions, he knows, I'm not going to speak. And then God continues, to ask him questions. So the Lord here, when we see he was committed to purifying Job, how? By two things. Number one is by rebuking Job. And Job thought he wanted to justify himself. In verse 8, in 40, verse 8, he says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And this was the problem that Job had. Would you condemn God to justify yourself? This was the heart of Job's problem. So God here rebuked him and revealed it to him that he might be purified. He wasn't looking to harm Job, but he wanted to purify him. He wanted perfection. And this is something that God is committed to. He wants us to grow closer and closer to perfection, into the image of Christ. This is what Saint Gregory Nazianzen says. He says what about verse 8? He says, this is the balm of Job's wounds. This is the crown of the contest. This is the reward of his patience. So this is the healing balm, and this is the crown that will crown Job, revealing to him and rebuking his sin. How else does God commit to purifying and perfecting Job? It's revealing the reality of evil, revealing to Job the reality of evil. In the latter part of 40 and chapter 40 and 41, he speaks about two animals. He speaks about the behemoth and the leviathan. Some people say, like, any what kind of animals they are, whether they're elephants and the alligator, any they're different. Any kid the interpretations. But if we, the fathers looked at this and said that both of these animals, they're described in their power and where their strength lies and how strong that they are. So the fathers looked at this and they said, this was, these both of these animals, because they're powerful and no human could contain them, this is Satan. This is like the enemy. So as if God is revealing to him the enemy, the reality of who the enemy is and evil. So the part of grace that God gives us is revealing to us the reality of evil. Now, what is this reality of evil? Number one, it can be his traps. You know, what are the traps of Satan? And we go through the history of the church, and we see this the traps of Satan that God has revealed to us through our forefathers and through Scripture, right? How he entices us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? He also reveals to us how to overcome him, how to overcome the enemy with prayer and fasting, cast out demons, and doing prostrations, and confession, and counsel, and guidance. All of these things he reveals to us. And also, he reveals to us the reality of evil and Satan by showing us his desire, revealing to us what is the desire of the enemy. Is it just for us to have a good time? Does Satan really, is he out there to bring you a good time? Some people think that hell and Hades is going to be like the places that are outside of God here on earth, right? The clubs, the drugs, the alcohol, the things, all of these things people will describe as being something that's fun, right? This is what Satan wants us to believe, that this is fun. But this is this the reality of what things will be like? Perhaps they're like this here, but certainly in hell, they're not going to be that way. You know, some of the fathers say that hell is going to be very lonely. And if you think about it, if Satan is the liar and the father of lies, what about all the children of Satan? They're liars as well. So imagine being in a place where everyone is lying. No one is ever telling the truth. You know what will happen? Will be in isolation. We'll be by ourselves. Perhaps now what we're going through, and albeit it's somewhat limited, it's not total isolation where I'm by myself, we still have our families and so on. Imagine now being in complete isolation. Many of us, we're going mad because we feel like we're stuck at home. We can't stand it. We feel like we need to get out, all right? Imagine that in eternity, being by yourself and not being able to trust the neighbor next to you. It's a horrible place, right? It's horrible. Satan's desire is to put us in this place. He wants to harm us. He wants, ultimately, his desire is to kill us, right? He wants us to get so engrossed in sin that this kills us. And it controls us. But this is, God reveals to us the reality of evil, so we can be frightened, but that we can repent and that we can come back to him and be purified. So God is assuring his commitment to our perfection and to our becoming in the image of Christ. The next is the assurance of faith. And this is from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans today. I'll read a couple of verses because it all kind of comes together from verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So he's speaking here about the traditional law in the Old Testament, where they believe that I gain righteousness by the works, the ritual works of the law, right? The way I purify, offering sacrifice, and so on. So based on what I do, I can be righteous. But of course, we know nobody in the Old Testament or nobody at all can live by these commandments. So no one is righteous before God. So what St. Paul is saying here is that we can't be justified or we can't be righteous before God by the works of the law. So he says and continues, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, this is what the New Testament, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say to your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. So don't say in your heart that who will ascend to heaven? And as if we can do by our works, we can ascend to heaven. And that is to bring Christ down. And then who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. This is the new message, the gospel message. That is, Christ is now is in our hearts. That's why in the Bible it says, do you not know that the kingdom of heaven, the Lord says, do you not know that the kingdom of heaven is within you? And then he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So he's saying here that faith and confession of the mouth must agree and be genuine. And then this will be lead to the salvation of our souls. It's not simply a mental exercise. Faith is not a mental exercise, but it's both proclamation of a belief coupled with our works and our deeds. It should be holistic, internal and external as well. The last and final assurance is the assurance of God's goodness. The assurance of God's goodness. And we read this in James chapter 1, 13 and 14. St. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So here sometimes we question God's goodness. In times of famine, in times of disaster, in times of pandemics, we question God's goodness. Or in times of, I'm in a bad situation. Sometimes we have certain situations that we have no control over. And this is a bad situation. And people might say, how is God good if he allowed me to be born in a family that's like this? Or go through this hardship that's not by my choice? So we question God's goodness. Here, St. James and the church wants to assure us that God is good. He says, don't let anyone say when they're tempted that they're tempted by God. Tempted here, of course, means tempted to for sin, right? God doesn't put sin before us as a way of tempting us. But sometimes God will put a trial or permit a trial like he did with Job. But this is to purify and to make us perfect. But here he's speaking about tempting to bring us down. God doesn't do things to bring us down. He doesn't want to do things to bring us down, but he wants to raise us up. Of course, with every trial is a test. So how we respond to this test is up to us. Do I use the trial to grow and get closer to God? Or does the trial become now a cause for me to question God's goodness? So there is assurance here of God's goodness, that he is good. At the end of the day, this is the hope that we have, and this is this is the reality that of God, and this is kind of where we put our hope and our trust in, that no matter what, God is good. So we said God assures us that the Father's will is for our salvation, that there is divine justice, that there is a covenant, that there's God's portion and my portion. And that he is committed to perfecting us, that he's also assuring us of faith and not by mere actions, and is assuring us of his goodness. The last point here is the question that the book of the Gospel of Matthew asked us, is can we assure him, or at least be committed to him? This is the question that's posed in this gospel. Is can we assure him, or at least be committed to him, just as he is assuring us? So it gives us the story or the passage where Christ says, when the builder goes out to build, he counts the cost and how much he has. So when he goes to build, he doesn't, as he starts building, he realizes he doesn't have enough money. And then this looks bad on his part. It looks like he didn't plan well. And the same, the king who goes to battle with 10,000, he has to consider, how with these 10,000 I'm going to meet my enemy who has 20,000. Okay? Lest I end up having to make contract of peace, because I realize that I started something that I'm not really committed to. So the gospel is speaking today about the Matins gospel, about this commitment. God shows us how he's committed to us and to our purification and to the covenant that he made with us. But can we now commit to him and say, okay, we're willing to do our part? So this is just few meditations for the readings for today, and leaves us with, we can ask ourselves and meditate on, where is my commitment to the Lord? Now we have more time at home, so it's a good time, to begin practicing some spiritual exercises that perhaps we've put off for the excuse of, I don't have any time. May God grant us to grow and be assured of his love and his care for all the days of our life. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.